Let's open up our Bibles to Ephesians. If you weren't here last week, we started a new study in the book of Ephesians. And we talked about how it's a nice follow-up to Colossians because they're very similar. Paul wrote this in prison as well. In fact, Colossians is often called the sister epistle to Ephesians. So they really have a lot in common. They share a lot of the same theme as you get through it. We did talk about how when you look at this epistle, the first half largely deals with theology. It's really common to the way Paul wrote. He would often write his letters. The first part deals with theology. The last half usually deals with application, how you're supposed to live that theology out on a day-to-day basis. We also talked about how we're structuring this study. There was a woman who lived in the early 1900s by the name of Ruth Paxson. And she wrote a book called The Wealth, Walk, and Warfare of the Christian. It's public domain. Anybody can download it and read it. And it's just a great way to kind of structure our study on Ephesians because the very first part of Ephesians deals with the wealth we have in Christ, who we are. And here's the thing. Once you realize who you are in Christ, we need to walk that out. And once you realize who you are and begin to walk that out on a day-to-day basis, you can expect warfare. So that's kind of where we're going. Now, last week we looked at, we ended up looking at the very, I kind of want to take off with verse 3 again because it describes the riches we have in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And we spent some time talking about last week that we have a God who loves to bless us, and I am so grateful for that. However, a lot of people, when they think of God's blessings, they restrict themselves to just thinking about the physical or the material or the here and now, and as a result, they neglect the spiritual blessings that God wants to pour out into our life. And we spent some time looking at this lady. Remember her? Hetty Green. She was known as the Witch of Wall Street. She died in 1916 as one of the wealthiest women who ever lived. She was worth over $100 million. And yet, here's the tragic part. She lived in poverty. It was said that she would only eat cold oatmeal because she didn't want to waste money heating up the water. And I think the thing that is really tragic is what happened to her son. Her son injured his leg. And this woman, the Witch of Wall Street, went throughout the streets of New York City trying to find a free clinic. I mean, as rich as she was, she could have any physician just come to her house. Yet when she finally located a doctor that would treat her son for free, infection sat in to the point that they had to amputate his leg. And we say that's crazy. But how much more crazy is it for us to realize how rich we are in Christ and not live up to that? So the title of this morning's message is, what is in your spiritual wallet? What is in your spiritual bank account? And we're going to be talking about five things. So let's look at this passage this morning, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. Let me back up and read verse 3 again. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him," verse 7, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Now, here's the thing. I know we read through that really quickly. And one of the frustrating things about Paul is that he is the king of the run-on sentence. I mean, he just goes on and on, and he puts thoughts together, and sometimes it's hard to follow exactly what he's getting at. But here's the thing. I want you to notice the five action words we find in this passage. Number one, God chose us. Verse 4. We'll spend most of our time this morning talking about that. Number two, God adopts us. Verse 5. Number three, God accepts us. Verse 6. Four, God redeems us. Verse 7. And also in verse 7, God forgives us. So those are five things in our spiritual bank account that we would do well to realize we possess, okay? So let's look at this first one. God chose us. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And you know, over the last, 500, 600 years, that verse right there has bothered a lot of Christians. And they want to argue and they want to debate about how exactly that works. He chose us before the foundations of the world. You know, I've kind of come to the point in my spiritual life that I just want to underline it in my Bible and cherish the fact that I have been chosen before the very foundations of the world. How awesome is that? I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, it's a good thing God chose me before the foundation of the world because he would have never chose me after. And of course, that's tongue in cheek. But think about Jesus for a moment. He chose the 12 disciples. Did he know that Peter would deny him? Yeah, he told him, you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows. Did he know that Thomas would doubt him? I have to believe he did. What about Judas? Did he know Judas would betray him for 30 pieces of silver? He told him at the Passover meal, what you do, do quickly, right? Jesus knew all that. In fact, try this on for size. God, before he created Adam and Eve, knew the whole time that he would have to send his son to die for you and me. Yet he did it anyway. Now, are we impure? Yes. Did God choose us? Yes. Did he choose us before the foundations of the world? Yes. Why would he do that? He saw something. You know, I love the story. It's a true story. 1,500 years ago, in Florence, Italy. Florence was like the capital of the artist world. Anyone that was an artist wanted to live and sell their stuff in Florence, Italy. And there was this huge block of marble. It was over 20 feet tall. They brought it in and one after another kind of looked it over. In fact, Donatello, the great sculptor, looked at it and said, pass, because there was this crack down the middle. It laid abandoned for a while, till finally a young artist in his 20s, Michelangelo, said, I must have it. I've got to have it. There's an angel just waiting to be released. And he worked on that block of marble for over 3 years, and what did he come up with? David. You say, what does that have to do with what we're talking about this morning? God knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows all our frailties. He knows all our sins. He knows that we are just but dust. And yet he's like, I can do something with that. And he chose us. And again, some people get all hung up at the fact that God chose us before we had an opportunity to choose him. And I don't pretend to be able to solve that riddle, but I do have a word that might help. And that word is this: foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. You see, God has an attribute that you and I don't have. He has foreknowledge. He knows what's going to happen before it actually happens. In fact, that's what's so God about God. Isn't that awesome? He's not only all-powerful, omnipresent, he's omniscient. He knows everything there is to know, and then some, including the things that have not yet happened. Let me give you a scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1 starts off, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And then he mentions a lot of areas that I can't even pronounce, so I'm not going to even try. So dot, dot, dot. Elect, that is chosen according to, notice, according to the foreknowledge of God. See, that's why I think this word is so important. God knows, get this, who's going to choose him? And so what does he do? He chooses us first. You say, how does that work? I don't have a clue, but it works. I mean, imagine, if you will, you go down a huge hallway and there are all these different options and ways people say you can go to God. And there's one door that sticks out and it says, whosoever, based on John 3:16, whosoever, remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And you decide, I'm going to go through that door. You choose that door. You walk in and you notice an incredible banquet table with food that you just, oh man. And you walk over to the first place setting and lo and behold, your name is there. And you're like, how did they know? I chose this. And just then the door closes and you look up and there's a sign that says, chosen before the foundations of the world. You see, I mean, you can argue about sovereignty versus free will. I mean, people have done that literally for 600 years. In fact, there have been Christians that have actually parted fellowship with one another over this issue. I prefer to embrace them both. You say, well, what if God didn't choose me? I can guarantee you that he chose you. How? You choose him. You open your heart up to Christ, and you'll find out that he has chosen you before the foundations of the world. Well, I don't know if I want to do that. You can go round and round in circles on that. I just prefer to embrace this incredible spiritual reality that we have been chosen before the foundations of the world. That's the first thing in your spiritual bank account. Now, the rest of these are not going to go that long. Number two, he adopted us. He adopted us. Look at verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Did you know in some cultures, adopted children legally have more rights than biological children? You know, I don't understand why. Maybe it has to do with before that child is adopted, they're more helpless and vulnerable. But in a lot of cultures, yeah, you can look it up. They have more legal rights. You and I have been adopted into the family of God. How cool is that? In fact, John chapter 1, verse 12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. You're a child of the King. And maybe some of us need to start acting like it, right? So we have been chosen, we have been adopted, and then number three, we've been accepted. These are worth underlining in your Bible. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And let me make one thing clear. There's nothing you can do whatsoever that can make you acceptable to God. There's nothing. Isaiah writes that all our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. All the things that we do in our own strength, in our own power, that we somehow think impress God is nothing. There's nothing we can do that can make us acceptable. Yet he accepts us. And maybe I'm splitting hairs, but every now and then I'll hear someone give a testimony and they'll say something like, well, I accepted Jesus into my life 20 years ago. And I guess I kind of know what they mean by that, but that kind of strikes me wrong because it almost sets you up as the judge. Well, you know, I looked at all these other ways that people say you can go to, and I accepted. It's not about you. He accepts us. He accepts us. And then how about the next one? He chose us, he adopts us, he accepts us, He redeems us. He redeems us. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. This is actually a slavery term. Don't forget, in Rome, half of the population were slaves, over 6 million people. In other words, just imagine this crowd here this morning. Half of you, if this was Rome, would be slaves. And the slave market was very active. People would come to the slave market and they would buy and trade and sell men, women, and even children. But every now and then, you would have a slave that would be, they would call, redeemed. That is bought back. They would get their freedom. And Christianity borrowed that term, and it's a great term. That's what happened on the cross. Before Jesus, we were slaves, right? Slaves to sin. And we have been bought back. We have been redeemed. We have been set free so that we can serve the Lord. And then finally, one last thing. God forgives us. God forgives us. Look also at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Forgiveness. You see, on the cross, we talked about many times the great transaction on the cross. I mean, just think about it this way. Everything you and I, in fact, deserve was put on Jesus so that we could receive everything Jesus, in fact, deserves. We've been forgiven. And you know what? As far as I'm concerned, that would be enough. If Jesus never did another thing, that would be enough. In fact, let me teach you a Hebrew word. Are you ready for this? Dayenu. You know Hebrew now. It means literally, it would have been enough. It would have been enough. Dayenu. And during Passover, they would sing this song, and it drove Anna crazy all week because I was trying to sing it, and I couldn't get the Hebrew right, but I thought you guys would kind of like to hear it a little bit. Feel free to sing if you want. Here it is. Everybody. You guys don't know what they're saying. There are a lot of verses to this song. I'm just going to highlight a few of them for you, okay? The Hebrews would sing during Passover. If God delivered us out of Egypt, Dayenu, it would have been enough. If God delivered us out of Egypt but did not lead us through the wilderness, Dayenu. If God led us through the wilderness and did not give us manna from heaven, Dayenu. It would have been enough. If he gave us manna from heaven and did not give us the Sabbath, Dayenu. If he gave us the Sabbath but did not lead us to Mount Sinai, Dayenu. If he led us to Mount Sinai and did not give us the Torah, Dayenu. And it goes on and on. If he gave us the Torah and did not give us the land of Israel, Dayenu. If he gave us the land of Israel, and this is the very last verse, but did not give us the temple, Dayenu. You know, we could apply that as well. As far as I'm concerned, these five spiritual blessings that we just talked about that ought to be in your spiritual wallet, that we have been chosen, that we have been adopted, that we've been accepted, that we've been redeemed, that we have been forgiven. As far as I'm concerned, if God never did another thing, I think all of us could also say, Dayenu. It would have been enough. And yet, here's the thing. God just pours it out over and over and over again. How awesome is that? So what a great way to kind of prepare our hearts for communion, because the Lord's Supper was built on the Passover. In fact, you could argue and say that the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of everything the Passover was given to represent. that on the night in which Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And what did he say? This is my body, which is given for you. And all the people said, amen. And he also took the cup, right? And he said, this is my blood, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. If you're ready to receive both the bread and the cup as representatives of Jesus Christ, would you also say amen? And you know, it would have been enough, right? It would have been enough. And yet his mercy is new every day. He blesses us. He blesses us. And I don't know about you, I've had many times in my life that there's that verse in Romans that says it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And for the longest time, I didn't really know what that meant. The goodness of God leads to repentance. You know what that means? When God is good to us when we're not, when we mess up, when we're doing our own thing, and when God still pours out his blessing, there's part of me that's like, Peter, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And yet Jesus just continues to go after me. He goes after you. He gives us blessing after blessing after blessing. So my prayer for us as we feast on this heavenly banquet, that we will open up our hearts to all the spiritual blessings God wants to give to us. Amen? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're so grateful for the Word. We're grateful for the Word made flesh. And we're grateful for the table, the bread and the cup and everything they represent. And we are blessed. And maybe there's someone here this morning that just is starting to realize how blessed they really are. You're so good, God. When we're at times anything but, and yet you see something in us. You're working through us. And we are so humbled by that. So Lord, as we come to this table, we pray that once again, sins will be forgiven. People will be set free. Guidance and direction will be given. We pray for healing in every sense of the word. We pray for whatever you want to put into our lives, and we are so grateful for it. For we pray all this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all the people said, amen. I'm going to invite those who are going to help serve to come forward at this time.